I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. That word know in the Greek, the language it was originally written in, that word know is a kind of experiential knowing. I want to get to know Christ. I want to come to know him in a personal way. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. If you've been around here the last couple months, we've talked about this word in the Greek. It's koinonia, fellowship. I want to know the fellowship, the koinonia of sharing in his sufferings. What is that all about? Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. For so many of us, this is, as we often say here, this is the whole ball game. It's this idea that the God of the universe, the one who created all of this, actually wants to be in a relationship with us. That we're invited into this way of actually knowing him and being known by him. And if you look at it, this is really the reason that we gather together. This is why we have church, is because of this relationship. So for those of you who are joining us now online, those of you who are watching at all of our sites, welcome. I'm so glad that we get to have this conversation together. And we say this all the time, but I just think it's important at the outset of this conversation to say one more time that we're not all on the same page when it comes to the words that I just kind of recited to you just a moment ago. Truth is, we're coming from a bunch of different directions. We've got questions. Some of us were invited here by a friend. Maybe you've started coming since Christmas. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time. Wherever you're coming from on this, let me just start by saying, welcome. Welcome. At the same time, if we're honest, the fact that you're here, the fact that you're participating in this with me means, to some extent, you want to know more about this Jesus. And your questions could be coming from different places. It could be coming from skepticism, even cynicism, curiosity, passion. But whatever it is, let me just say that the person who wrote those words, the person who said, I want to know Christ, had already been following Jesus for several years. And yet he says, I want to know Christ. Turns out those of us who follow Jesus, we never stop chasing him. So today, as we dive back into our study of the book of Acts, we are going to be looking at a turning point in the story. And I don't even know how to tell you this in a way that you'll believe me, but I want you to know how big this story is. It's big. I know some of us are prone to exaggeration. Do you know people like that? They tend to overstate things, right? That was the most amazing movie I've ever seen. That was the most delicious meal. That was the best song. That was the worst joke. We like to overstate things a little bit. We love our superlatives, right? You're gonna have to take my word for it. This is a big moment. This is truthfully gonna be one of these things that just, like, honestly, I believe this story that we're looking at today is a turning point in human history. There, I said it. I mean, besides the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when we read about that in the New Testament, this is a moment in the book of Acts where the whole story takes a turn, because we're going to be looking today at a guy who wrote most of our New Testament. I mean, if you've ever heard the words, love is patient, love is kind. If you've heard, like, faith, hope, and love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I could keep going. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. All of these verses, all these famous words, all come from the same guy. He's like one of the most important people when it comes to understanding how we live today. You may not even realize this, but your sense of morality, like right and wrong, all of that is largely based on things this guy said. He's probably one of the most important philosophers in Western civilization. He's certainly the greatest theologian because this man helps us understand our Christianity. This Jewish man, this Pharisee in recovery by the name of Paul. Today we're going to be talking about Paul. And we're going to look at a story where Paul first meets Jesus. It's big, guys. I'm just telling you, and I'm confessing to you now that we're not going to do today justice, that we're barely scratching the surface. I've been praying this through the last several days, and I'm excited for us to look at this introduction of this character together, partly because I'm fascinated by him, but partly because I absolutely believe deep down in my heart that this story, if we will allow it, can actually lead to transformation. It can transform us. And so that's been my prayer, is that we would be transformed by this story today. Those of you who are followers of Jesus, I would love for you to pray that prayer with me. Would you? Can we pray right now? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible, that we can open it up and read it together and seek to understand what you're telling us for this time, God. And I'm asking that you would now, through your Holy Spirit, meet us here in this moment as we look at a really important passage. God, would it change us? Would we actually be moved, changed by what we read today? But we need your Spirit to do that, God. We're trusting in you. We're depending completely on you. God, I thank you that even as we look at this big story in the book of Acts, where we look at the expansion of the church, that there are times where it gets deeply personal. So help us with that today, God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so we're diving back in now to our conversation that we've been having on the book of Acts. Just to remind you, Luke is the guy who wrote the book of Acts. Now, he gives what he calls an orderly account of the life and times of Jesus in his gospel. That's Luke's gospel. And this is volume 2. When he's done telling us about the life and resurrection of Jesus, then he starts to tell us about the birth of the church and the history of this early church. That's the book of Acts. And if you'll remember, 2 weeks ago in this conversation, Greg taught us out of Acts chapter 7, and we learned about a guy named Stephen. Do you remember this really difficult story? Do you? It was the story of this man, this man who was full of faith, this early leader in the Christian church who was martyred because of his beliefs. He was stoned to death. And if you remember this beautiful, tragic, difficult, but inspiring story about Stephen, you might remember there was a little detail we noticed a couple of weeks ago in verse 58 that said, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." This is the first time that we see him in the story. It's the first time we see his name. His name is, Saul. Now, some of you already have questions because you thought we were talking about Paul. Who's Saul? What's the connection? Same guy, different names, okay? So just know that right here at the outset. Now, I know that there are some of us who look at this and we go, oh, okay, so he's Saul, but then he becomes a Christian and his name changes to Paul, like God renames him. That's not quite how it works, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. I know we would love that because it's clean, and don't we just all love a good before and after picture? Don't we? You know what I'm talking about, right? We see it, and it's always like, never mind that the guy spent like hours and hours and hours in the gym, diet and exercise for a whole year to lose the 200 pounds. We just want to see before and after, and we always say it's got that sound effect, right? That, right? We love that. That's good. Okay, so like just a couple examples of this. You know, it could be things like food. So there's before, a really gross avocado, but even with a little bit of magic, you can turn that before, after, guacamole. Only takes a little bit of lime juice, right? Or like, okay, maybe it's this one. It's before, we see this shanty, and then after, the home of your dreams. And we see that and we go, how in the world were they able to build that out of this? They probably just tore it down and started over. You weren't watching. Okay, here's another one. Before Shrek, after The Incredible Hulk. That one's for the kids. Here's my question about the Incredible Hulk. The gamma radiation gives him superpowers, right? It makes him super strong and like cut. Does it not fix his eyes? Does he still have to wear glasses? Are we doing that just because he's trying to be smart? Okay. All right, what about the next one? One more. This is before the pandemic and after the pandemic. We laugh to keep from crying, right? And it's not lost on me which of those pictures I most resemble right now in this moment, but that's another conversation. We love these before and after moments, and so it stands to reason that we would assume that when Saul finds Jesus, he becomes Paul, but that's not quite how it works. This is definitely a before and after kind of story. I mean, there is a radical, sudden transformation that takes place in his life here in dramatic ways. And we'll look at that, but it's going to be really important for us to understand not only what happens, what it is, but also what it isn't. And we'll talk about that. Hopefully later, you'll see what I mean. But for now, what you need to understand is that Paul, this great hero of our faith, is the one who was there supervising the execution of Stephen, one of the early followers of Jesus. He was there, and that was the story that we heard 2 weeks ago. So we're gonna pick up now right where Luke picks it up in Acts chapter 9, two chapters later. So here's the thing, I'm gonna read to you the first few verses here. If you have your Bibles, this would be a great time to open them to Acts chapter 9. In fact, you might wanna go ahead and pull it up on your phone, just give it a Google and get Acts chapter 9 in front of you, because we're gonna interact with this text a little bit. You might have questions later and it'd be good to have it there in front of you. Yes, we'll put it on the screens as well, but let's do this together, all right? So Acts chapter 9, gonna start in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way was just a way that followers of Jesus referred to themselves at this time because the word Christian hadn't been invented yet. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So there's a few things that are going on here I want us to see, but Saul is continuing his campaign to stamp out the early church. He wants to put an end to it. And so he's on his way to this really important city called Damascus. Damascus is it's northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually quite a journey to get from Jerusalem to Damascus. In fact, it's about 135 miles, which if you're going on foot, it's probably how he got there. Then this, like even if you're huffing it, this trip takes about a week. And so Saul is going up to this city, Damascus. Why? A couple of reasons. One, because he's been given authority by the Jewish leaders at that time to make arrests for people who are a part of the way. Now that's an interesting little detail because apparently the Roman authorities have given the Jewish people permission to police their people in this way. It's just an interesting little thing there. But the other reason Saul's going to Damascus is because he's heard news that there is a gathering of people who are worshiping this Jesus together in this really important city. Now, part of what I don't want us to miss here in that is I want you to think about this for a second. So far, the stories we've been looking at of people following Jesus are all taking place in and around the city of Jerusalem. And now they're worshiping 135 miles away. The story is already beginning to do this. And Saul hates it. He hates it. He wants it to end. He wants to stamp it out. Did you notice the really dramatic language in verse 1 when he says he's breathing murderous threats against the church? This is really dramatic in the Greek. It's like he's seething with anger and violence towards these people. Now, when you look at that, you might ask, like, why is Saul so upset about this? Is he a sociopath? Is he this bloodthirsty murderer who just can't wait to get his hands around the necks of these followers of Jesus? Listen, it's important to note that at this point, a lot of the Jewish people in those days would have felt that Saul was completely justified in his passion against this movement. Why? Well, the word that they would use to describe this passion that he was demonstrating in all of this would be actually the word zeal. And if you get real specific, it was a zeal for the law. See, Saul was passionate about preserving what God was doing through the people of Israel. And so whenever there's a movement that starts to veer away from this, then Saul wants to stamp it out. Now, some of this refers back to this old story that's in the Old Testament that we don't have time to go too deep into, but it's in Numbers chapter 25, if you want to go back and read it. It's about this guy named Phinehas. Phinehas was in this Israelite camp, and the short version of the story is that an Israelite man brings a Midianite woman, a non-Israelite, into the camp to do what you think he wants to do. And Phinehas is not having it. He wants to protect who the people of Israel are. They have this law, this covenant with God that they have to uphold. And so he takes a spear and stabs them both and kills them. And he's actually celebrated in that moment as somebody who is passionate, zealous about the people of God. So when you keep reading throughout scripture, Phinehas is celebrated as an example of what it looks like to be passionate about the people of God. Fast forward, you get to the Maccabean Revolution, and this is language that they would use. They would refer back to this story, and now you get to Saul, and he's just carrying on the tradition. This is who Saul is. He wants to be zealous in the same way that Phinehas was. He was passionate about being Jewish and about being zealous for the God of Israel. And so there's this interesting place in one of his letters that he writes later to a church, and he's giving them his resume of who he is. And look at what he says. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, which means that his parents were following the law to the letter. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is really a little interesting thing, but if you go back to the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, where we meet King Saul, some of you know this story. He was the king of Israel before David was. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So now fast forward to the New Testament, when a mom and dad who are a part of the tribe of Benjamin, that's their lineage, and they have a baby, and they want to give that baby an honorable name. What do they name him? Saul. And so that's where he got his name. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, there's the word. And how does he demonstrate his zeal? Persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This is what you would expect in the first century of a Jewish Pharisee who took practicing his faith very seriously. See, it's interesting. All of this is just saying he's an impressive guy with near perfect credentials. And in many cases, the people of his day would have been totally in support of his persecuting the church. Now, why were they so upset at the church? Well, because the story was that these people who were calling themselves the Way were actually saying that there was this criminal who was crucified on the cross, and they think he was Messiah. That's an offensive thought to the Jews of that day. Crucifixion was abhorrent. It was not something that, it was outside of the Jewish law. You were rejected if you were crucified as a criminal. And now you're telling me that that's Messiah? That's offensive. And to even take it a step further and say that he's the Son of God, that's blasphemous. You're crossing the line. And so this is why Saul is so passionately trying to stamp this out. Now, it's important for us to just keep this in the back of our heads, that even though Saul was passionately against this idea of declaring Jesus as Messiah, he absolutely believed in Messiah. He believed that there was one who would come, who would be anointed of God, who would eventually set things right for the people of Israel. Kick out Israel's enemies, reestablish the nation of Israel, bring about the kingdom of God. Saul believed that there was a Messiah who was coming who would do this. So that's a little bit about him, but we get to this moment now, and in an instant, everything changes. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 9. So let me pick up again. We'll be in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." I want to just stop there so that we can talk about this a little bit. There's plenty more to read, but if you were to keep reading, one of the things you would see is that Saul is immediately changed by this encounter. In fact, in verse 20, it says that he's baptized just a few days later. Actually, I think that's not in verse 20, but he's baptized. It's in verse 20 that says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He's like immediately changing his whole story. Something changes almost instantly. And that's what I want us to spend the rest of our time together trying to understand. Because I think if we can understand what's happening here with Saul, it could lead us to a place of decision. And we too could be changed by this encounter. So that's where we're headed. But before we get to all of that, let's just talk for a minute. We've covered a lot of ground. There's a lot of details in this story. You could actually keep reading if you have your Bibles open or if you've got it on your phone. You can read about this interesting guy named Ananias. This is a different Ananias from the one in the earlier story, but he takes Saul in and he takes care of him, and it's cool little details. So read through all of this, but here's what I want us to talk about. As we go through this, what questions do you have? What insights do you have? What things do you notice? Is there anything you'd like for us to talk about as a group? I'd love to hear some of your thoughts, but for now, just talk to each other about this a little bit. Go ahead. Okay, so many details, dramatic moment. I would love to hear just from this room in Chesterfield, what questions do you guys have? Is there anything that didn't make sense or anything that you'd like to for us to talk about? Anybody got anything? Yep. Yeah? I was going to say, it's okay, go ahead, yeah.
How would he know he was the Lord?
Okay, this has come up in every service. How would Saul know to call him Lord, right? So it's interesting, he could have said, who are you, sir, right? There's actually another word in Greek where he could have used there, but he didn't. He actually says, Lord. Chances are at this point, because of the dramatic moment, Saul realized that he was in the presence of the divine, but he didn't understand it. So he doesn't necessarily know at this point that it's Jesus that he's calling Lord, which is why the question is, who are you? But he is giving some reverence here in this moment because he knows he's having an encounter with God. Oh, that's a great question. Yeah. What else? Yes, sir.
The men traveling with him were speechless.
Yeah.
They heard the sound, but did they hear the words that were speaking?
Great question. So you said the men who were traveling with him, I'm just repeating for people who are watching the sites and online. So they were speechless in this moment. So did they hear the sound? Did they see things? Did they understand what was going on? It's interesting. There's actually two more versions of this story in the book of Acts. Saul retells it in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. If you want to go back and look at those and compare them, the details are a little different because the circumstances are different. He's talking to different audiences, so he's highlighting different things. But as you start to piece together these different accounts, what you'll see is that these guys who were with him experienced something, but they didn't experience all of what Saul experienced. They probably saw the light, but it didn't blind them because they were able to lead him into town. They heard something, but they weren't exactly sure what they were hearing. This was a unique experience that was supposed to be between Saul and Jesus. Does that help? Cool, yeah. Did you have a question?
It wasn't a normal conversion. It wasn't like he heard the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great, great observation. So she says it wasn't a normal conversion where he heard the gospel and then believed. It was like all he heard was that he was persecuting the church, and then everything else made sense to him, right? I think that's key to understanding what's going on here. So we'll talk more about that, all right? Stay with me, and hopefully that'll kind of help answer that question. Did you guys notice that there's this light that happens that is so bright that it flashes, it blinds Saul? This is a question that sometimes comes up with this, is what happened? Did Saul get struck by lightning? Was it just a, like flash cubes? What happened? I don't know. I wasn't there. Was anybody? No, you? Me neither. So we don't know. Here's what we do know. If you go back to the Old Testament, one of the things you'll see is that every time that God appears in front of his people, the technical theological term for this is a theophany. It's just a fancy term that means God like moves into the story in a physical way. People have an encounter with him. It's almost always associated with flashes of lightning. So whatever happened in this moment, it was bright enough to blind Saul, but Luke wants us to understand that that's exactly what's going on here. Saul is not just having an encounter with a spirit or a ghost or something like that. This is God himself. This is an appearance of God in the story. But it's so interesting to me how dramatic this is and how instant the transformation is, which is kind of your question. I mean, really, honestly, for Saul, the moment he had an encounter with Jesus on this road to Damascus, for him, it was like suddenly all of the puzzle pieces just fit together. It was like all the tumblers just locked into place, and it was like it clicked for him. And then suddenly, everything made sense. See, there's so much going on, and if you go to this passage in your Bible, it actually says at the heading, translators will put these in. It's not scripture. It's just a way to help us keep track of the story. It says Saul's conversion. But a lot of people have looked at that over the years and gone, I don't think conversion is even the right, it's not even the right word. Conversion implies that you moved completely from one set of beliefs, one religion, to a completely new set of beliefs, a new religion. And that's not what's happening here. There seems to be some things that Saul carries over from his Jewish faith. And so some people have said, well, maybe we should call it Saul's calling. It's the call on his life. Which is true, because God absolutely calls him into ministry in this moment. But does that fully encapsulate everything that's going on here? I don't think so. So I'm with N.T. Wright, who says probably the best word that we can come up with to describe this moment for Saul is transformation. Somehow Saul changed in that moment from the inside out. He was changed by this encounter with Jesus. So what scholars will talk about here, a couple of nerdy words come in, and then I promise we'll stop with the theology, the weeds here. But the words are continuity and discontinuity. Some things continue in Saul's story, and then in some ways things change. So I want you to look at this. As we kind of go back to some of these things we've been talking about with Saul, it might help us understand. So before, Saul, as a Pharisee, was executing, he was exercising his zeal for the law. After his encounter with Jesus, what you'll start to see is that he focuses on Jesus's zeal or passion for people, which is really, if you look at it, what the law was all about in the first place. Before, Saul believed in Messiah. After, he believed Jesus was Messiah. Before, Saul believed that the law, the covenant, the whole story, all of this was a gift that was for the Jews. But after, he started to see this as a gift from the Jews to all people. So before, his whole mission was like to preserve the Jewish faith. It was to try to make sure that they maintained the purity of Judaism. You guys know how hard it is to talk and write at the same time? We good? He was trying to preserve Judaism. But after, what you start to see is that Saul's ministry becomes about inviting the Gentiles. He's going to the non-Jews and saying, this story is for you too. And that is actually where we see him start to use the name Paul. See, it doesn't happen right away. As you continue to read the story, he continues to be Saul up until chapter 13, four more chapters. And then when Luke finally switches over and starts calling him Paul, he just kind of glosses over it. There's this little tiny verse in verse 9 where he says, then Saul, oh yeah, by the way, he was also called Paul. And then he keeps going. He calls him Paul from then on. So what's going on? What accounts for this change? Why does Saul change his name to Paul? I think there's a key to the answer to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you go back and look at this, Paul says, I've become all things to all people so that by all means necessary, I might save some. What he's saying here essentially is, look, if going by my Greek name, Paul, gets me into more Gentile circles than my Jewish name, Saul, no problem. I'll be Paul. I'm in. Whatever it takes for me to get an opportunity to tell more and more people about Jesus. Saul's a really important name to me. It's part of my heritage. It connects me back to our history. But I'll go by Paul because I want people to know who Jesus is. You start to see that his whole outlook on these kinds of things is transformed. But I want to show you now what I think is the most radical aspect of Paul's transformation. It's this. How much it cost him. Up until this point, his whole reputation is that he's the guy who chases Christians. For the rest of the story, what you will see is it seems like everyone is chasing Paul. When you keep reading his story, it almost immediately in chapter 9, verse 23, you see that there's this conspiracy among the Jewish people to have Saul killed. Why? Because he's preaching Jesus now. You keep going and you see that even when he goes to Jerusalem to meet the church, to meet all of these Christians, they're all leery of him because they know the stories and they don't trust him yet. Keep going, you get to verse 29, and now there's Hellenistic Jews, which is a less radical group of these Jewish people in those days. They want to get Saul killed. Over and over and over again, Paul will spend his life being chased, beaten, stoned. He's going to spend time in prison. He's going to stand trial before Jewish authorities. He's going to stand trial before Roman authorities. And ultimately, just like Stephen, he will be executed because of his faith in Jesus. Now, why? Why would Saul, Paul, put himself through all of that? He's not a glutton for punishment. He's not just doing it for kicks. He's not seeking this out. Somehow on that road to Damascus, he had an encounter with Jesus where he immediately understood that Jesus was the Messiah that his scriptures foretold, that he was God's son, that he was the God of the universe. And when Saul came to understanding that truth, when you come to understanding that truth, there's no turning back. It changes everything. Jesus used to say that finding him was like finding a treasure hidden in a field. He said it this way. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, then went in his joy and sold all that he had and bought that field. Can I just tell you? That's what so many of us have found to be true. When you begin to understand that Jesus is who he says he is, it will transform you. It will change you. And I look at my story, it's not near as dramatic and instant as Paul's. But there are moments. I remember a day back in high school when I was in the basement of a retreat center down in southeast Missouri. I was a sophomore in high school, and I was with a group of people, and we were singing songs to Jesus. We were worshiping together, and God moved into that room in such a powerful way. We looked around, and we all had tears in our eyes because we felt the grace of Jesus in a new way in that moment. If you trace back to that group that was in that basement, you would not believe how many of them have gone on to be missionaries and worship leaders and pastors and writers, all in the name of Jesus. Something happened in that room. But that wasn't it for me. You gotta fast forward, and I get to college, and I'm riding around in a red pickup truck with my friend Joe, and we're talking about scripture, and we're talking about what it means to surrender to him, which was a new idea for me. But in that conversation, I got to this place where I realized that in order for you to follow Jesus, he's not just Savior, he's Lord, which means he's in charge. God, my life is up to you now. I'll do whatever you say. See, you have to understand that following Jesus is more than just identifying with him. It's not just your brand. Paul says it like this in Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. One of my favorite writers was a guy named Mike Iaconelli, who used to spend a lot of time with youth pastors. And he would look at youth pastors and he would say, listen, your job is to ruin kids' lives for Jesus. And I know as parents, that makes us nervous, doesn't it? We hear that, we go, well, hang on, I got big plans. But the truth of the matter is that if you're gonna follow Jesus, he's gonna reorient your priorities quite a bit. Things are gonna change. This is so different from any program that exists today that you've heard of, any other religion, any other self-help program or self-actualization, anything that promises you that if you'll follow this path, then you'll make more money, you'll build a bigger business, you'll be successful, you'll marry the person of your dreams, you'll lose tons of weight, and you will achieve perfection this side of eternity. All of those are lies. They're just lies, and that's not what Jesus is promising us. In fact, with Jesus, he kind of promises us that we'll go through the same struggles that everybody else will go through, but we won't go through it alone. We'll go through it with him. And suddenly, all of those struggles find meaning and purpose, and we can even live in the midst of them with joy and with hope because he's in charge. And he's good and he loves us and he knows what he's doing. This isn't to say that you will suffer the way that Paul suffered, but you might. Honestly, people are suffering that way in the name of Jesus today. So it could happen, but the truth is that you come to a place where you realize Jesus really is who he says he is. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of all things. He is Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one who comes to deliver us from captivity. And once you realize that, well, following him is all that matters. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why? Because his love is that strong. His grace is that extravagant. His forgiveness is the healing that my soul needs. He's that good. He's that faithful. He's that worthy. He is Lord. And so as awkward as it might sound to our ears, Jesus does kind of ruin your life. It was because of the grace of Jesus that Martin Luther was ultimately excommunicated from a church that he loved. It was the grace of Jesus that drove Mother Teresa to care for the poor and needy her whole life. It was because of the love of Jesus that Martin Luther King spent his entire life fighting for what he called the beloved community. In spite of being bombed in his home, inside of bricks being thrown through his windows, Martin Luther King continued to trust that Jesus knew what he was doing and that he was who he said he was, all the way to the point to where he was assassinated. There are so many stories like this that we could tell. I just named a few famous ones. If we had time, we could go around each of our rooms and many of you could get up and you could tell your version of the story of how Jesus ruined your life. John Newton was a man who was participating in the slave trade. He was a part of the company that had the boats that drove the slaves from Africa over to the United States. When he finally encountered Jesus, he was so undone by his grace that he left it all behind, just like Paul. It changed his life forever. But what's more, he ended up writing what has become one of the most profound, most important, most memorable songs in the Christian hymn book. You know it. It's about grace. Lloyd, will you come up here? Will you sing to us about the grace of God? That saved
like me.
Yes. It's interesting to me that John Newton and Paul use the same word to describe themselves before Jesus. A wretch. But Jesus changes everything. So we've shared a bunch of different scriptures of Paul's throughout today, and we've looked at these together. I just want to close by sharing with you my favorite thing that Paul says. Now, a lot of people would look at all of his writings and would say that Romans 8 is really just, it's Paul at his absolute best. It's like this high point in scripture, and his language just soars. It's eloquent. It covers our theology in so many amazing ways, helps us understand who Jesus is and who we are in him and what he's doing. And it's the passage where he says things like we're more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God, all of these profound, important things. And you know what? The people who would say that's kind of him at his best, they're probably right. Greg one time said that Romans 8 is like the Mount Everest of scripture. And it is. But my favorite passage is in Philippians chapter 2 and 3. I think it's just a passage where we'll never see Paul write more personally than he does here. It's some 30 years now after his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's been following Jesus for a long time. He's been through a lot of things, and now he's writing to the church from prison. And he's writing to a church that's being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And he just got done telling them all the things that you would think were really impressive about him, the passage we looked at earlier, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says this. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We want to give you all an opportunity to just take some time to respond to everything that we've been talking about. at each of our sites now, we're going to just protect our rooms and give you time to pray, to move around the room, to do whatever you need to do. Some of you, you got what you came for, and it's time for you to go. You need to leave, go home, whatever. You've got plans. Have a great week. We're so glad you were here. I would ask that as you leave, would you honor these rooms and the people who are still in here praying and doing some business with God? Some of you, you want to take communion. Each of our rooms have stations set up around the room where you can go and you can take the bread and you can take the cup and you can participate in this ancient Christian practice where for thousands of years, followers of Jesus have taken these elements as a way of remembering the grace that they've received through Jesus, remembering all that he is and what he did for us on the cross. Some of you are honestly in a place right now where communion is, you shouldn't take communion. It's okay, there's no shame in that. You know who you are. That's not for you today. Maybe it's better to just pray. In fact, at each of our sites, our pastors are gonna come forward and just be in the front of the room. Guys, if you would just come on up even now and just kind of spread out here, we're available to pray with you for whatever you need. If you need prayers for healing, prayers for wisdom, maybe some of you need to pray a prayer where you have your encounter with Jesus. And you say, Jesus, I've sinned. I know my mistakes. I know my failures. I know how I've blown it. And I need what you have. I need what you did on the cross. I need your grace to be for me. And so would you come into my life? Would you save me? Would you lead me? I surrender to you as Savior and Lord. And I'm trusting in you now. For some of you, you might not even be in a place where you're ready to pray that prayer. So for now, it's just as simple as, God, if you're there, find me. Would you reveal yourself to me? Would you help me? But whatever it might be, we can pray for you up front. It'd be our honor to do that. You can stay in your seat and you can pray from there. But having an encounter with Jesus is worth it. So let me kind of get us started by praying, can I? God, we thank you that you meet us even in moments like this. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for his ministry, for his words that surprise us and inspire us and confound us and move us to tears these 2,000 years later. Thank you for the way that he continually moved towards suffering as a way of making sure that your news made its way to us. We thank you. But God, way more than Paul, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the love that we have because of him. Jesus, thank you for doing what you did and for being who you are and for walking with us even today. God, thank you that even today we still hear your voice. Would you meet us here in this moment now? I pray in Jesus' name.